Please turn to Psalm 40 on page 774, and we will read it responsively. I waited patiently for the Lord, who inclined to me and heard my cry. The Lord drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The Lord put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and be in awe and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. O Lord my God, you have multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Lo, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hid your saving help within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and faithfulness from the great congregation. O Lord, do not withhold your mercy from me. Let your steadfast love and faithfulness ever preserve me.
For our second reading, let us turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. You can find this, and I'd encourage you to do so, in your pew Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, if you will, on page 638 in the front there. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers, kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This reading is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9, which is found in your pew Bible and on page 155 of the New Testament. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Let us now turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. This continues the story of John the Baptist, who is finally figuring out who this Jesus character is. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 86 of the New Testament, so I'd encourage you to follow along. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, for I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Several of you missed last week, which is unfortunate. I'm glad you stayed home safe. That was the right thing to do. It was only unfortunate in that we started the sermon series from the book Enough. And just to kind of catch you up real briefly, over these next 4 Sundays, this and 3 more, I'll be preaching a series of sermons that were actually written by the Reverend Adam Hamilton, who is the senior pastor of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. This material, his sermons, come from this book that I've been talking about. And as I mentioned earlier, we're facilitating this course and we're also using it for sermon material. Again, I recommend that if you haven't or if you want to, you're welcome to buy the book. We still have several copies and you can follow along as we do it. Last week, we discussed how difficult is the economy yet. Yes, it's improving. But Hamilton's point is that the economy always comes back. If you look historically at the stock market, even in crash years, the next 3 to 5 years, it brings itself back. So we truly economically have nothing to fear. His point also, probably more to the point, is that we have nothing to fear as Christian people because we put our trust in God Almighty. And so today we'll continue with similar ideas as we look at this idea of finding enough in the goodness that God has already given to us. And this morning I want you to think about the American dream. For many of us, we can think about what that meant as we were younger people, perhaps the dream of having a house, perhaps 2 cars, a white picket fence. That's what it was when I was a kid. I think it's changed since then, but it's probably similar to that. And for most people, this American dream has to do with the subconscious desire for achieving success and for satisfying the desire for material possessions. We want to have stuff. It's the opportunity to pursue more than we have, to gain more than we currently have, and to meet that success. And we tend to measure our success by the amount of stuff that we possess. Well, it turns out that if you look to Scripture and if you think about it, the love of money and the things that money can buy is a primary or a secondary motive behind most of what we as Americans do. Think about that. Isn't that a basis for a lot of what we do? We want to consume, we want to acquire, we want to buy our way to happiness, and we want it now. The American dream has, for many people, become the American nightmare due to two distinct yet related illnesses that impact us both socially and spiritually. The first one is a term called affluenza. Affluenza is an illness, if you will, that was first identified in a PBS TV special, and this is the definition of affluenza. It is the bloated, sluggish, and unfulfilled feeling that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. It's an epidemic of stress, overwork, waste, and indebtedness caused by the dogged pursuit of the American dream. Affluenza is an unsustainable addiction to economic growth. Affluenza is that constant need to have more and better and bigger stuff, as well as the effect that this need has on us. It's the desire to acquire, if you will. And most of us have been infected by this virus at some time to one degree or another. Just an example. In the year 1973, the average American home was 1,660 square feet, 1,600 square feet. And in 2004, the average American home was 50% bigger. It was 2,400 square feet. We want bigger places. And we want so much stuff that today there is a new growth industry, and that is the business of self-storage. You've seen the self-storage facilities all around. It's estimated that there are over 1.9 billion square feet of self-storage in this country because we don't have enough room in our larger houses to store all the stuff that we have. There's a second disease that Hamilton talks about, and that is the disease of credititis. Credititis is an illness that is brought on by the opportunity to buy now and pay later. And it feeds on our desire for instant gratification. Our economy today is built on the concept of credititis. Unfortunately, it has exploited our lack of self-discipline and allowed us to feed our affluenza, wreaking havoc in our personal and national finances. You remember maybe when you were a kid, they had something called layaway? And it was an amazing thing, this idea of layaway. It actually meant that you would set something up in the store, you'd have them lay it aside, and you wouldn't get your stuff until you could pay for it. What a novel idea that you would pay for something before you got it. Well, today we have credit cards and we have credit card debts in estimates that are hard to believe. In 1990, the average credit card debt in America was $3,000. Now, that meant that folks were carrying $3,000 on average. Now, clearly, there are many of us who pay off credit card debt all the time, right? But if the average is $3,000, that means there are many, many, many people who are way beyond $3,000 in order to make the average three. Well, today, in 2011, it's well over $9,000 that people carry as credit card debt. That's the average. There's also an interesting fact. When people pay with credit card as opposed to cash, the average sale is 125% higher. We buy more when we buy with credit card than we would if we bought with cash, because it doesn't feel real when you pay with plastic, right? Isn't that kind of the feeling? I'll put it on my MasterCard. Let me use my Visa, because it's just plastic, we say. But the piper has to be paid ultimately. Credititis is not limited to purchases made with credit cards. It extends to car loans, to mortgages, to other loans. The life of the average car loan and home mortgage continues to increase, while the average American savings rate continues to decline. Most of us don't save at all. Do you remember the first house you bought? Do you remember the time when you finally paid it off? I hope that some of you have celebrated that event. Do you? Some of you do. I can remember very clearly when my parents, I was a young kid, and my parents celebrated that the mortgage had finally been paid. It was an amazing thing. Well, it turns out that this problem of affluenza and creditis is deeper than simply the edge that we think about. It is a problem of spiritual proportions as well. Our souls were created in the image of God, but they have been distorted. We're meant to desire God, but we have turned that desire toward possessions. We were meant to find our security in God, but we find it in amassing wealth. We were meant to love people, but instead we compete with them. We were meant to enjoy the simple pleasures of life, but we busy ourselves with pursuing money and things. We were meant to be generous and to share with those in need, but we often selfishly hoard our resources for ourselves. This points out that there is a sin nature within us, and the devil plays upon this sin nature. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, I don't know how you visualize the devil, whether it's a guy with a big red guy with a pitchfork and a forked tail, or whether you just think of the devil as kind of that evil that's in society. But either way, the devil doesn't need to tempt us to do drugs or to steal money or to have an extramarital affair in order to destroy us. All the devil needs to do is convince us to keep pursuing the American dream, to keep up with the Joneses, to borrow against our futures, to enjoy more than we can afford, and to indulge ourselves. By doing that, the devil will rob us of joy, make us slaves, and keep us from doing God's will. Let me offer some passages from Scripture, from Matthew 4. "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil said to Jesus, 'All that I, all these, everything you see, I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" In Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, the guy who goes out and spread the seed. Do you remember that story? And he says after the sowing, the outcome, he says, "As for what the seed that fell among the thorns, those represent the people who hear the good news, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." From Mark, "For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" From Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains." My brothers and sisters, the Bible offers us a solution. We need a change of heart. Although we receive a changed heart when we accept Christ as our Savior, in a sense, we need a heart change every morning. Each morning we should get down on our knees and we should say, "Lord, help me to be the person you want me to be today. Take away the desires that shouldn't be there. Help me to be single-minded in my focus and my pursuit of you." And as we do this, God comes and cleanses us from the inside out, purifying our hearts. We must allow Christ to work in us. Christ works in us as we seek first his kingdom and strive to do his will. As this happens, we begin to sense a higher calling, a calling to simplicity, a calling to faithfulness, a calling to generosity. We begin to look at ways we can make a difference with our time and our talents and our resources. By pursuing good financial practices, we free ourselves from debt and we are able to be in mission to the world. A key part of finding financial and spiritual freedom is found in simplicity and in exercising restraint. And it turns out with the help of God, we can simplify our lives and silence the voices constantly telling us that we need more. With God's help, we can live counterculturally by living below, not above, our means. With the help of God, we can build into our budgets the money to buy with cash instead of credit. And with God's help, we can build into our budgets what we need to be able to live generously and faithfully. Last week, I brought something up, a prayer from Reverend Hamilton. And I mentioned to some of you that it's kind of cool because we have Christian swag. Do you know the word swag? Anybody heard the word swag? A few of you have. You know when they give you a free pen at the bank? Or they give you something, that's swag, something free that has their name on it. Well, Christian swag from Reverend Hamilton, this is a little key fob. You can put it on your keychain so that as you're in the grocery store, you're out shopping. On one side, this swag says contentment. And the other side is an important prayer that I'm going to read to you and then I'm going to ask that we pray together. The prayer is this, the prayer of contentment. Lord, help me to be grateful for what I have, to remember that I don't need most of what I want, and that joy is found in simplicity and generosity. Many of you got these last week. I'll be standing at the end of the sanctuary offering you another one. If you don't have one, I'll offer you a first one. So let me ask that we pray this prayer. Just close your eyes or be in an attitude of prayer. Lord, help me to be grateful for what I have, to remember that I don't need most of what I want, and that joy is found in simplicity and generosity. Amen.